I want to thank you all. I also want to thank the elders of the church for giving me last week off. I was able to travel to Atlanta, where my spiritual father and mentor of many years, Mark Lowry, had his memorial service, and we were able to mourn his death, to celebrate his life, and to exalt the gospel. Death is never the final word for the life of the Christian. And thank you for letting me be there and be part of that, and to be able to both mourn with them and celebrate with them Mark's, the way that the Lord used Mark in the life of the kingdom. When I joined RUF, Mark recruited me and a few others. We were on 11 campuses in the United States. We are now on 147 campuses in the United States, and it is also RUF Global, which means we have outposts around the world. One of them that we need to get to know better is Peter Davidson. And Peter is in Colombia, and he is a church planter and an RUF campus minister in Colombia. Right. So we need to pray for him. God is at work and did a great thing. So thank you. I'm going to give you a very quick review of where we've been in the book of Romans. So we're back into the probably the crowning jewel of all the epistles, because Paul's the breadth and the length and the depth and the magnitude of the gospel, the wonder of God, who he is, who we are, the wonder of the good news coming to those of us that were blind and dead and enslaved to sin and dead to sin. God gave the great rescue through his son. So three things. One, at the end of chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, we see the basic descriptor is Gentiles need the gospel. This is where Paul was just laying out everybody who's not a Jew, Gentile, pagan, needs the gospel. He gets into chapter 2, and suddenly we realize that, oh, Jews need the gospel as well. God's people, God's own people that he has called out. So that ends up gets us through chapter 2. When we begin chapter 3, we have, in review, the Gentiles need the gospel, pagans. The Jews need the gospel. And now Paul is going to say, everyone needs the gospel. So he is hammering with God's wrath, by his righteous judgment, by his coming judgment. He is pleading at this point in time here with his own people to turn and to take Christ as their Lord and Savior. So what we're going to do is let's read the first eight verses together, and then as we move through, we're going to go all the way through verse 20, but we're going to move quickly. Why don't you stand with me and hear the word of the Lord. Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Let me back up and read verse 28. For no one who is a Jew is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So what he has just set up, chapter 3, is he's just said to the Jews, outward religious performance is worthless before the Lord. Circumcision is really talking about what goes on inside the work that God does in our heart, although circumcision, of course, had been the outward sign of that great work. Now Paul says, verse 3, verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, and everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if you, through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just. So far, God's word. Would you please be seated? The wonder of church history is that we get to see all of what's behind the curtain throughout the years of how God has been working throughout the centuries. One of the biggest, if not the biggest, at least for the Protestant Reformation, of course, was the 16th century. Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in 1517, October 31st, happy Halloween, Hallow's Eve, I know, to the door, 95 of them, 95 points that he wanted to argue. Actually, this sermon has 95 points, so you got to strap in with me. So that began the great debate, because if you wanted to debate something against the church, against one another, you nailed that you posted that on the church door. And of course, the first one was, when Jesus said repent, he meant to repentance as a way of life. We repent, we confess Christ as Lord to get into the kingdom, and we continue to make progress through our repentance. There was a thorn in Luther's side, and that was a man by the name of Erasmus. Erasmus was theologically, he was kind of in between what the Reformers were saying and what the Reformers were not saying. They had two debates. Both of them ended with the Protestants saying Luther won, and with the non-Protestants saying, we kind of think Luther won too. So this one, as they were debating, they're debating the sovereignty of God, free will, who does what in salvation. And it came down, and this one was particularly getting hot on that particular issue. Luther was maintaining that your religion doesn't save you, you cannot save you, so Christ saves us. No exceptions, bleeding into each side. And at the end, Erasmus made his final plea, and he said this, and I quote, Dear Martin, are you saying that I add nothing to my salvation? And Luther said, no, you add your sin. And your rebellion, and your high-handed, fist in God's face rebellion. What Luther did and what he was pounding on is what Paul is trying to do in these first three chapters of Romans, and that is, if you're going to be saved, if you're going to be reconciled with God, if you're going to live a life with confidence in the assurance of your salvation, you must stop looking in the mirror. You cannot save yourself. Your religion and your works can't save you. You can't save yourself. Constantly pointing us away from ourselves as our means of healing. When we get stuck in doubt or a lack of the assurance of our salvation, what Luther would say to us is, you have moved away from the wonder of the gospel. He did it all, A through Z. He did it all. He performed it. He lived a life. He died to death. And he rose again from the grave, conquering our last enemy. He is seated at the right hand, interceding for us as our great high priest. Receive it. Believe it. Rest in it. Bathe in it. Lie down in it. Glory in it. Throw it around. This is incredible. So what Luther did at that point in time was he said, Erasmus, if you're ever going to be converted, born again, if you're ever going to be changed and continue to change, you must come to that place where you say, I am absolutely, totally unable to save myself. For non-Christians, or for those of you maybe struggling or maybe dubious about the Christian faith, that sounds like bad news, right? For Christians, when we read this and we see, there is nothing I have done, there's nothing I can do, he did it all, we live under the banner of Jesus plus nothing equals everything. This is what we talk about the gospel bringing freedom in our spiritual lives and in our relationship to the Lord. What all Christ did plus nothing equals everything. reconciled with the Father. We now have an eternity that has been secured. Religion can't save us. We can't convert ourselves. So we must turn to Christ. Why can't our religion save us? Look at verse 1. And what advantage has the Jew? In other words, I'm an ethnic Jew. Or what is the value of circumcision? So what's going on here is Paul setting up to say, what value do you have as an ethnic Jew? You're God's people. You've been circumcised. So of what value of circumcision? What do you think they're anticipating Paul's answer is to the question? What's the use of being a Jew? They're going to say nothing. If you're saying we are God's chosen people, we've been circumcised, we outwardly do the things we're supposed to do, but Paul comes and says, much in every way that is being Jewish has a heritage that Paul is drawing on and saying, it's not nothing. It's actually something. Look at what he says. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, we read that and go, yeah, everybody's got a Bible here, right? I mean, I can buy a Bible. I can steal a Bible. Bibles are everywhere. In the Old Testament, the very scripture that they had, the oracles of God Almighty, were given to that ethnic group. That's a thing. They are special in this way. They do have something that God has given to them, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were given the oracles of God, and then they protest. What if someone were unfaithful? Answer, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Now, this next response in verse 4 is, by no means. May it never be. It's got an exclamation on there trying to capture it. It's, heck no. And a little more. This is a demonstrative Paul just throwing his fist down saying, and he'll say it two other times in the midst of all this, to begin with, what if we're unfaithful? Does our faithlessness nullify God's faithfulness to us? No way, Jose. Not on your life. Not a chance. God remains faithful even when we are faithless, which is one of the wonders of the gospel. So as we move down, all the way through verse 8, Paul is using what's called a diatribe. The Greeks and the Romans used it. It was a way to try and get through the defenses of people, and you're trying to persuade them. And what you do is, you don't put up a straw man, but you have a dialogue. He's done it before. And it's a way of getting through the defenses of people to try and persuade them of some truth. So it's going to be a back and forth. To put more heat on it, I mean, this is actually kind of the closing prosecutor's prosecution in the court of trying to persuade these folks. So just, it's a bit confusing. So I'm going to walk through it real quick. Verse 1, question. Paul, are you saying there's no advantage to biblical religion? Paul, no. There is great value in having and knowing the Word of God. But then the word failed, for so many of the Jews haven't believed the gospel. Paul, verse 3, no. Despite their failure to believe, God's promises to save them, and our faithlessness only reveals how true God is. One more question. But if he is faithful in response to our faithlessness, how could he judge anyone? Paul's answer, He will judge unbelief. That is, being faithful in response to our faithlessness. Last one, verse 8. Anyone who says that you can sin so God will love you is worthy of judgment. He actually says, may their condemnation is just. It's back and forth and back and forth. What is Paul doing? He's trying to convince them if they continue to stand before the mirror in the mirror of themselves, their works, their performance, they're going to be left and they will never inherit the kingdom of God. They've rejected the Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. They've seen him, they've heard about him, and Paul says, this is the one that through the ages I've been telling about through the prophets. All this is to say, religion cannot save us. As a matter of fact, our religion cannot secure us. Our best works by themselves cannot sanctify us. And Paul is just, he's taking it down to the level of, you can't save yourself, you cannot convert yourself. Why would Paul be so harsh here? So he's stealing a political or a lawyer-like posture. He seems to be direct, uncompromising, which he is. Why is he doing this to his own people? Because he wants to win the argument and he hates them. You know better. We get to Romans 9, Paul said, I wish the curse of God would fall upon me for my people. I will take the death. I will go to hell for my people. He loves these people. He's motivated by care. He's motivated by love. And he is so intense, and that fits the context and the situation. He so longs for them to come to that place where Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And he will pull out all the stops. He won't stop at anything. This is not just for Jews, you know. Church history teaches us also of this story of Charles and John Wesley. John Wesley was the most clearly converted one. I mean, he was called to the ministry. He thought he was called to the ministry when he was over in England. And he decided to come to the Americas. He was going to follow George Whitefield, the great evangelist. And as they were going up the East Coast, Wesley stayed back in Savannah, Georgia. This is where Whitefield set up a home for orphans. So Wesley comes over, stays at Savannah, Georgia, and he makes a mockery of himself, of the gospel, of God, of the church, because he's unconverted, having multiple affairs. I'm a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you sleep with me? He's married. His wife is back in England. Multiple affairs. He got to the place where he was setting the system up where he was making money. He was getting a cut off of people that were giving to take care of the orphans and widows. He got his name to be smeared. He smeared his own name so bad that the people rose up and said, "We want you to leave." A very precarious place for a pastor to be when people say, "Good riddance." Thank you. So he left. He was a drunkard. He was an adulterer. He was the name of Christ was being blasphemed in that town, and those dear children were not being cared for. He goes back. And not so long after that, he goes to a revival meeting at Aldersgate Methodist Church. And that evening, the sermon was on Galatians 4. And he said, "Something happened to me. Suddenly my sin was in my face. Everything that I had done over there, my wife found out. The Spirit came and convicted me. It was as if in his hymn, "And Can It Be," listen to this. Pardon me, but he sounds like a Calvinist. He sounds like he's one coming out of the Reformation, that you cannot change yourself. Verse 4, it's beautiful. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." We call that total depravity. He is in bondage to his sin. Bound in, sin and nature's light. "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke," that's a metaphor for waking up spiritually. "The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose. I went forth and followed thee." Amazing love. How can it be? What happened? God took all of that sin and put it on video and 3D. Out of the book of Galatians, and he was changed in a moment. He was changed. He went from a stealing, drunkard, womanizing, stealing money to a follower of Jesus Christ. His religion failed him. His works failed him. You know what he did? He got back on a boat and he went back over to the Americas. They couldn't believe it. Yeah, sure, John Wesley, you're changed. You know, God made you born again and everything looks different now. He proved it because he began to help the widows and the orphans and he continued to spread the gospel. Religion in and of itself cannot change us. And we think, okay, this is a message for people that don't believe Jesus at this point in time. Yes and no. This is a message for those of you that may be dubious towards the Christian faith. You may be struggling with doubt. You may be struggling with assurance of salvation. Everybody in the Christian faith, everybody doubts and has times of doubt. Everyone struggles with it. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. Which is it? The cure for doubt is always reassessing how much I'm depending upon myself to earn God's favor. If Jesus clinched it, then there's no more work to be done. We come to that place where we say, my own religion cannot save me. Look down at the last two verses, verse 7. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? What is this? This is now the one who is religiously religious getting angry at God. That's what religion does without the gospel. And why not do evil that good may come? What is this? He's way off the rail now. He's angry at God. And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with that saying? And Paul, this is where he's very measured, very metered. Their condemnation is just. So, chapter 1, Gentiles need the gospel, Jews need the gospel, everybody needs the gospel, and the answer is not try harder. He goes down and digs a little deeper. So on this next part, beginning with verse 9, he's going to give probably the most explicit teaching and explanation of original sin and how that original sin came from Adam and Eve. We inherited it, that's original sin, and now we are lost and we are totally unable to do anything for ourselves. Religion can't save you, and now Paul is going to continue to hammer, and you can't save yourself. To Christians, that's a great declaration of liberation. Look what he says in verse 9. Still arguing. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, are under sin. So what is Paul doing here? He's taking them away from themselves. And when he says they are under sin, he's talking about the law is crushing them. And they are obligated by God to have that law and fulfill that law. And that's why they are under it. That the responsibility is to fulfill it. It's pressing down on them. And what he's saying is this problem, this universal reign of sin, through verse 9, and we'll get down to all the way up to verse 18. Verse 9. Not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. This is what theologians call total depravity. That the depraved nature of us has left nothing untouched in the human being or in this world. If people say, why did you say your God is good? Why does he allow suffering? I don't know, but I know who brought it in. When Adam and Eve sinned, they changed the world forever. Corruption, moral corruption for us. So what? The end, beginning of verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Pulling from Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Paul strips us bare and says, you are under my wrath, and there is nothing you can do about it because of the depth and the breadth of how morally bankrupt you are in my sight. Is that good news or bad news? If you're not a Christian and you're trying to understand these things, what Paul is doing, he is saying, the only way that you will come to Christ as your Lord and Savior is if I can prove to you that you are nothing before me, morally, spiritually, relationally. Paul is taking them to task. He's trying to break them down in a good way so that they might despair of themselves. Not despair of Christ, but to despair of themselves and throw everything on Christ. Verse 9 tells us that the universal reign of sin produces a great deal of pride. Go down to verse 9 again, that the universal reign of sin incriminates all of us. All have sinned. No one is righteous. That's a universal negative. Nobody excluded. Everybody included. No one is righteous. No one understands. How about this one? No one seeks for God. Now, how radical is this? The other parts of Scripture say something like this from the New Testament. How far did Adam and Eve fall when they fell? How far? All the way, right? Spirit unto death. In the day you eat of the knowledge of tree and evil, you shall surely die. Paul picks it up in Ephesians 2:1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. How many degrees does the Greek word dead come in the New Testament? Just one. It means dead, not alive. Dead in sin. Again, as a Christian, you can look at that. I can say that with a smile. Because I know the depth and the width and the unmeasured love that Christ did living and dying and being raised on the third day. I can look at Ephesians 2:1 and said, yes. And let me tell you about it if you got about 6 hours. Dead means dead. Paul lays out this doctrine throughout the New Testament. We are blind, 2 Corinthians 4:4. For the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. How many different degrees does blind come in the New Testament? Only one. Dead is dead and blind is blind. We are blind. We're lost. Luke 19:10, Jesus said, I have come to seek and save the lost. This is what I do. No one seeks for God. It's why I came, to seek and save the lost. Enslaved, John 6, Romans 6, he who sins is a slave to sin. Some of you might remember a few years ago, a pop star, I don't say that derogatory, but Amy Winehouse, she was touring in the United States at that time, and she continued to cancel concerts. I mean, and she was very popular. She was kind of a woman of the times, and her songs reflected that. And then another night came, and they just shut it all down. And then 2 nights after that, she died of an overdose. To be in a godless, random, chaotic world is to drive us to despair at some point in time in our lives. She was having her own fans go against her, posting, social media blowing up. She did it again. She's a drunkard. She's a drug addict. She's no good. It's kind of like people following Jesus until they went into Jerusalem. The very one she looked for affirmation, became an addiction. I must be affirmed. And that pressure on her made her drink and made her drug. I made her cancel. And finally, they canceled the entire tour. And 2 nights later, she died of an overdose. Sin enslaves our hearts and our minds to such a degree that we begin to do things that we don't even think we would ever do. I must have that approval. I must have this world's approval. It kills us. So, let's finish up here. It's enslaving. Blind, lost, enslaved, and dead. Paul, Ephesians 2, verse 1, right? As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. He puts that in the past tense on purpose. He's talking to the Ephesians in the Ephesians church. You were dead in your transgressions and sin. To put to just put a seal on this understanding of the degree and the deadness of sin. When you read John 3:16, what do you read? You'll see it someday behind a goalpost if you watch a football game. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish. John 3:16. What does John 3:17 say? This is the one you won't see behind the goalposts. But we need to hear. Verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe him is condemned already because he has not believed. Verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light. People love darkness. You know what that Greek word is for loved? People love darkness instead of the light. That's agape. That's 1 Corinthians 13. That is that unbreakable, unchangeable bond that we see in marriage vows, 1 Corinthians 13. That the scriptures, particularly the New Testament, is so determined to show the absolute moral bankruptcy that we have before the Lord, that we are actually in marital love with sin. Unbreakable. That's what it means to be dead in our transgressions and sin. It's not only that we're dead, but that we're actually loving darkness, in love with it, married to it. So where's the hope? Let's finish out here. So this is depravity. Look at verse 10, just to finish it out. No one righteous, nobody understands, no one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. Nobody. God seeks after you first and gives you a heart to respond. All have turned aside. They all become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And you think at this point in time, do you have any good news today, Chris? Do you have any good news? Well, for a Christian, he has simply given us a past resume of our own spiritual state. Their throat is open to the grave. That's talking about their words. Their words used to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Now we're talking about behavior. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. So depravity has totally corrupted our hearts, totally corrupted our minds, verse 10. Depravity have totally corrupted our will, verse 11. Total depravity. Depravity has totally corrupted our mouths and our speech. Depravity have totally corrupted everyone's actions, 15 to 18. Their feet are swift to shed blood, verse 18. There is no fear of God before them. Religion can't save you. You cannot save yourself. What shall we do? Look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What did Paul just do? Not this, not this, not this, but this. No one. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law only comes the knowledge of sin. So he's teasing us into that wonderful doctrine of justification, which is going to come in the next week with the righteousness of God through faith. What are the takeaways? How does this help me? Well, I guess you just have to come to next week. No. So, that's a stupid... Yeah, knock that off. Would you edit that thing out? It's one of the reasons I said I'm never going to become a pastor or a preacher. I'm not going to... You must come back next week. No, nobody will be here next week, right? Another debate that Erasmus and Luther were having, and this one is still about free will, sovereignty, who does what in salvation. And Erasmus, using all the tools, all the rhetoric, and all the scriptures that he put together, very persuasive closing argument. Luther had the very last word, because Erasmus went first, and he simply said this to Erasmus. Luther did not hate Erasmus. He did not hate him. He just said to him, My dear Erasmus, I fear that your thoughts about God are far, far too human. To create God in our own image, our own wants, our own hopes, our own dreams, is to distort the holiness of God. To let God be God and everyone a sinner, to let him be who he is and who he says he is. That way we go from no religion's going to save you, you can't save you, only Christ can save you, and he did or he will if you come to him. The book of Hebrews says that God is the rewarder of everyone who seeks him. That's action. That's movement. Seeks him. As an unbeliever, you can't just sit there and say, well, I'm so uncertain and I really struggle with doubt. Doubt is a belief. It's not like that people are being neutral. Doubt is a belief. If I doubt, are you certain or uncertain in that doubt? And most people, and at least before they come to know Christ, is, I'm certain about my doubt. I am certain that I have a right to doubt. That's a faith. That's a religion. That's a faith commitment. Cannot be proven in a laboratory, right? Can't prove that. It's a faith commitment. Everybody lives by faith in something. So how can we get out of here in the next 3 minutes? Follow with me here. A book of the Old Testament is quoted in different places in the Old Testament because it's an incredible story. It's sad. I mean, it's outright unbelievable unless it was in the Bible. So it's the book of Hosea. If you remember, he's a minor prophet. God comes to him and said, Hosea, I want you to go marry that woman over there whose name is Gomer. So Hosea, being an obedient prophet, goes over and marries her. And as they begin to live together and they continue to do their world, she suddenly doesn't come home at night. And the first time it happened, Hosea was, you're my wife. What? And like everybody else, we turn and look at the Lord and say, Father, what is this in my life? You brought this into my life? Do I deserve this? God says, Hosea, continue to love Gomer. Well, she ratchets it up. She continues to, she's gone for days. She is seeking other men's affection, sexual gratification, outside of the bonds of marriage, which is against God's law for very good reasons, but she continues to do so. What happens is she's been gone for so long that another man took her, and Hosea can't find her. That man was needing money, so he put Gomer, Hosea's wife, up on the slave block. He's going to sell her because he needs money. Now, when you get put on the slave block back in those days, you were naked. You had no clothes on. You were butt naked. And when she went up there and she was put up for money, she began to hear people bid for her. And then she heard her husband's voice bidding on her. He paid a handsome sum. And went up to her, and when, this kills me. When he went up to her, he closed her, and he grabbed her hand and said, you are coming home to be my wife. And he took her back. And that is a picture of all of our lives until we come to that faith, until we come to that place in our faith where we say, amazing love, how can it be? That man had every right to let her go. He had every right to curse her. He had every right to stone her. The gospel in the Old Testament, one who has sinned and sinned and sinned and continues to sin, doesn't come home at night anymore, continues to sleep with other men, put up on the slave trade block, naked, where men are jeering at her and throwing money to have her. And the voice of her own husband peered every other person who was trying to put up money for her. He paid the price. He clothed her. He took her by the hand and he said, "You are mine. You are my wife. And we're going to go home together." It is a picture of the magnitude and the wonder of God's love for us. We can't earn it through our religion. We can't earn it on our own. We're dead. We're morally corrupt. We're bankrupt. We're at enmity with God. And yet he comes and he says, it's not going to be by keeping of the law. You can't do that. "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in my sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." This is the beginning of Christ's rescue. We'll look at it from here until the end of chapter 8. Paul will be rolling this out in real life. What does this mean, and how should it change us? How should it warm our hearts? How should it increase our hope, give us greater peace in the midst of great turmoil? It's the gospel. The gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian life. It's the A through Zs. It's the way we come into the kingdom. It's the way we grow in the kingdom. It's the good news. I'd beg you, I would urge you to believe it. And maybe you're in a time of spiritual retreat. Today, for this new year, what a better time to come and say, "Lord, I've been wandering. I'm stuck in my unbelief. Bring me home. Teach me more about your love, because love will conquer all of my sins and draw me to you." If that is your heart's desire, after we sing the final hymn, the elders and myself are going to be down here, and we're just going to be mingling. If you want to come and receive Christ, maybe for the very first time, I don't care how long you've been going to church, right? For the first time, you look at Hosea and Gomer, and you look back at the moral corruptness that we have here. This could be the best day of your life. Those of you that are struggling with just being anxious, or you just want to be renewed spiritually, we want you to come up, and somebody's going to pray with you. Somebody will pray with you. And the rest of people leave. They're not going to look at you. They're not taking names. Who's up there? Please come. We're not Baptist, but we do believe that we want to pray for one another, and as your pastor and as your leaders, we actually want to be better shepherds. We will pray with you. Pray with me. And can it be that I would gain what I don't deserve, what I haven't earned, because I can't? Father, help us to live by free grace. And grace that is so free that compels us to follow Christ more faithfully, longing to be changed, longing to be more holy in our lives and our relationships. Convince us anew that all of our works cannot save us, all of our religion, and we can't even save ourselves. Hallelujah. What great news this day. Help us to believe it and find that rest and that peace as we put our eyes upon Christ and his love for us this day. Amen.